This morning, we're going to look at some verses of Scripture today. I like to think of our church services as a Bible study, a time to fellowship and worship and pray for one another and be exhorted and encouraged, the opportunity for the Lord to speak to us in many ways. But it's also important that we open up our Bibles and delve in and see if we can't understand Scripture and get a better grasp, a better handle on what the Bible teaches. So today we want to look at a couple of verses. We've been dealing with Matthew 16 the last few weeks. We're still there again today. We've been beginning with verse 13 when Jesus came to the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. A beautiful coast, by the way. He asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." The opinions of the crowd are always many and varied. He said unto them, now he's speaking to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Now, this was no doubt the subject of quite a bit of discussion among them. You know that they talked amongst themselves. You know that they had come to a conclusion as to who Christ is. They're following him. They're seeing his miracles. They're hearing his messages. And verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." We know who you are. You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." That is, no man told you this, no man revealed this to you. This you got by revelation from God the Father. God the Father revealed this to your heart. Revealed what? Revealed Christ's true identity. That this is the prophesied one. This is the one who would be born of a virgin. The one whose name was Emmanuel, God with us. The one who would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The one upon whose government, on whose shoulders the government would rest. We know who you are. Thou art the Christ. And I say unto thee, verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, this great bedrock, as we saw, not upon a man, but upon this great bedrock of revelation, of truth, of Messiah's identity, of Christ himself, I will build my church. I will establish my church. The Lord said he would establish his assembly on earth, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And this is where we've been the last few weeks. Today, we want to actually stretch our legs and walk over to verse 19, which says, in the same breath, he says, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Another verse that has caused a whole lot of folks to scratch their heads and ponder and discuss and debate. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." The keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know this is a controversial passage. Most of you, I could probably say with a great deal of accuracy that most of you were former Roman Catholics or grew up in a Roman Catholic church. Most of the people in the New Orleans area did. This is Southeast Louisiana. That's the way most people grow up. I was an exception. I didn't grow up in a Catholic home. I grew up in a Baptist home. But my wife was a good little Catholic girl. The Roman Catholic Church declares that the keys to heaven were actually given here to Peter and to Peter alone. That the Lord didn't talk to any of the other apostles here or the disciples, but he gave the keys to heaven to Peter and established the doctrine that Roman Catholicism calls apostolic succession, which is that Peter became the first of the popes and that the keys to heaven have then successively been passed down from one pope to the other, generation through generation. So Roman Catholicism declares that they alone, as the Roman Catholic Church, Peter as their head and founder, they alone possess the keys to heaven, and that you can't get in except through them. You know, this they claim, this authority to open the gates of heaven or to close them. We can bind, we can loose, we can open. That's, you know, bind, loose, open, close, admit, keep out. We can allow in whom we choose. We can keep out whom we choose. We have this exclusive apostolic authority. This has been declared through the centuries by the popes. In fact, it was emphasized in the Latin phrase extra ecclesiam nulla salus, which means outside the church there is no salvation. It's still very much a part of Roman Catholic dogma. The Fourth Lateran Council says there's but one universal church of the faithful outside which no one at all is saved. So if you're not Roman Catholic, you can't get in. Boniface the Eighth said we're compelled in virtue of our faith to believe and maintain there's only one Holy Catholic Church, one is apostolic. This we believe and profess without qualification. Outside this church, there is no salvation and no remission of sins. Wow. Now, this is what they've claimed through the centuries. They claim it still today. As recent as Pope Francis reiterated these very things, salvation is inside the Church of Rome. And they base it basically on these verses we've been studying the last few days, that the keys to the kingdom of heaven were given to Peter, who became the first pope, and then, as we've said, the Roman Catholic Church was established off of him. Interesting little note, the coat of arms of the Vatican City and the very symbol of the papacy, of the pope, the very symbol of the pope, you know what it is? It's keys crossed in an X. And on top of the keys, a crown. Because, you know, the pope being the vicar, being the supreme pontiff and head of the church and ruler over all Christendom, he wears the crown and he possesses the keys to heaven. Nobody else has them. It's a pretty bodacious claim to claim, yeah, that means us, that means our church, even though you don't see that in there anywhere. I've read it a few times, and I still haven't seen it, but Catholicism is known for making bodacious claims and giving themselves some pretty bodacious titles, like, you know, the title of the Pope, His Holiness, the Pope, or Holy Father. Bishop of Rome, Vicar of Jesus Christ, the successor of St. Peter, Prince of the Apostles. You know, all of this is bogus, you know. He was no Prince of the Apostles. He was an apostle, but there was no hierarchy among the apostles. They were a company of equals. No one reigned over the others. Now, some were louder than others, but no one presided over the company of the apostles. While the Roman Catholic Church continues to uphold these doctrines, you might find it interesting that its scholars usually do not. And just a case in point, there was an article I read by Father Raymond Schroth, said there's a whole lot of doubt surrounding the claims of the Catholic Church. This fellow teaches at St. Peter's College in Jersey City. He's a Jesuit priest. He wrote a book on the history of the American Jesuits. He cites in this recent article a Raymond Brown, who was a scholar and theologian of Roman Catholicism, one that they considered one of their greatest theologians. He said he wrote several things on this. He said it would be a mistake to say that Peter was the first pope, as if he were the founder of the church. That's an exaggeration. The evidence for Peter's presence in Rome is not airtight, and that's a nice way of putting it. They have a tomb under St. Peter's Basilica in Rome where it's believed that St. Peter is buried, but, you know, it took them a long time to find the grave. Here's one of their great scholars, one that they hold up as the highest scholar, really, of that this particular generation. And this fellow says, you know, all these claims, they're exaggerations. You know why he says that? Because you can't prove any of these claims, not even in history. He went on, this fellow, I'm just going to read a little bit of what he said, but you know the claim to be the successor and the prince of the apostles and so forth. Here's what Schroth said about that. Thou art Peter, upon this rock I'll build my church. That means Peter, the first pope, this is what he called it, another dubious claim. Now here you've got Roman Catholic scholars claiming these are dubious claims. Dubious, you know what it means? To be highly suspect, to be doubtful, to be questionable, to be unreliable. You know, if you talk about a person with dubious character, you're talking about a person, that's a shady person, you know, you can't trust it. You know? And I see Glenn pointing to Anthony over there, you know. Man, you... We know better, Anthony. Don't worry, bro. And then this other matter. Let me just read this. I'm gonna quit. Historically, this is a stretch. That is claiming Peter as the Pope, in the sense that the evidence is not there that Peter was the first leader of the church. If you said to Peter, if you were to flash back in history and say, Peter, are you the Pope? He wouldn't know what you're talking about. Well, I thought it important to bring some of this out to us because this is one of the predominant views. Listen, there's a billion people who identify as Roman Catholics, a billion people across the world, and this is their view. The church was built on Peter. He's the rock, and he had the keys. The keys to heaven were given to him. And not only that, not only does the Roman Catholic Church have the keys, but listen, according to them, they have the only set. Because apart from them, you're not getting in. Now, the Bible seems to contradict that. The Bible says that it's Jesus Christ who is the only begotten Son of God, and that only through Him are our sins forgiven. That, and you know, the Bible says Jesus is recorded as saying, I am the way and the truth and the life, and nobody gets into the Father except through me. I think it's a dangerous thing to add to that. I think it's a dangerous thing. In fact, I think it's a blasphemous thing to add to that when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father except by me. Do you think it wouldn't be the height of presumption, blasphemous presumption, to say, well, and through our church? I would be afraid to say that. That the only way through into heaven is you have to be a member of our church. Otherwise, you know, you can't get in.
That's right. That's serious.
In fact, Peter said, Peter, after all of this was said to him, Acts chapter 4, Peter said, that there is no name under heaven given among men whereby men must be saved other than what? Jesus Christ. We are saved in the name of Jesus Christ. We are saved through Jesus Christ and through Christ alone. Peter declared that himself. Paul, when he was asked, interesting passage, Acts chapter 16, our sister Maida cited a verse today in her testimony. Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer asked the most important question in all the world. He asked Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And their answer was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and your house." But how is it that we're saved? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved, forgiven, cleansed of sin, granted eternal life. John 3:16. That's the great verse, right? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him might not perish, but have everlasting life." If you believe on him, you will not perish. If you believe on him, you will not perish. Perish meaning to perish eternally. He says, "He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God," John 3:18. The key then is believing. Romans 10:13, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Don't add to that. Don't add your church, your denomination, your organization. Don't add a man to that. I don't care if he is a pope. Don't add anything to that. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whosoever. Here's the thing. If a person anywhere on earth heard the gospel preached, it doesn't matter if it's the darkest, they call the dark continent of Africa, because it was so lost and foreboding and dangerous and mysterious, or whether it's the biggest city on earth, you know, salvation comes the same way. It comes through Jesus Christ. The gospel has to be preached. People have to hear it. And hearing it and believing it is what transforms people's lives, right? Amen. "Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." It's not by joining a particular organization. It's not membership in a church, the Masonic Lodge. It's not even by being baptized, although we recommend baptism. Because the Lord required, he called for us to do it, to obey him. Amen. Yet that doesn't save us. What saves us? "By grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, lest any man should boast." We're saved by grace through faith, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's what the Bible says. But it doesn't always matter what the Bible says. There are other organizations as well that claim that they're the only road to heaven. But Roman Catholicism is the biggest, being that they have 1 billion members worldwide. And they say that they alone possess the keys to the pearly gates. So if you want in, it's only through them. Mormonism makes pretty much the same claim. That salvation is through their organization. You got to go through God and Joseph Smith, or Jesus and Joseph Smith, they'll say. Jehovah's Witnesses make much the same claim, that salvation is through the kingdom hall, you know, the kingdom that God establishes on earth, which is the Jehovah's Witness kingdom hall. Others, Seventh-day Adventists, you know, they still, even though they now have a certain veneer of credibility, they've tried to paint themselves more respectable and more authentic, more like real Christians, they still hold to the teachings of Ellen G. White. Ellen G. White was their false prophetess and the founding prophetess of Seventh-day Adventism. They still teach you got to worship on Saturday, and they still teach that Sunday worship is the mark of the beast. That's right. Did you know that? Ellen G. White insisted Sunday worship is taking the mark of the beast. In fact, her book, The Great Controversy, that's basically what the whole thing is about. It's about that thick, and all it does is repeat over and over and over that the soul is not immortal, that, you know, if a lost person dies, they just dissipate, disintegrate, vanish, no longer exist, because they don't believe that hell is real. So they deny an eternal hell, and they believe Sunday worship is taking the mark of the beast. Well, you know, if you read the book of Revelation, if you take the mark of the beast, you cannot be saved. You cannot repent. There is no salvation. If you take the mark of the beast, you are damned eternally. So everybody worships on Sunday. Boom. Can you believe people follow these people? The gullibility of humanity is boundless. I do not understand how people can be so gullible. Or anyone else who claims we have the only keys to heaven and you can't get in unless we let you. You want in, you got to come to us to get in. I would say God help you come judgment day. But with all of these claims of possession of the keys, who has the keys, I think a couple of good questions we ought to ask ourselves this morning is, who has the keys to heaven, and what are they? Amen. Obviously, we're looking at these verses that are taken in the context, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Right? That's the context. Thou art the Christ, Peter said, the Son of the living God. That revelation, the Lord said, well, flesh and blood didn't reveal that Amen. To you, but my Father revealed it to you. And you know what's also interesting in that particular passage? You still there in Matthew 16? Mm-hmm. I want you to look with me in verse 13. Verse 13, he asked his disciples. So he's talking to the whole group of them, isn't he? Not just to one, not just to Peter. He's talking to them all. Verse 14, they're all part of this conversation. They said, some say you're John, some say... So they're engaging. They're all in this conversation, right? Y'all awake, right? So, and there can be no doubt whatsoever that these men that the Lord had chosen spoke amongst themselves all the time. What wonders has Christ done? These men, their ears were open, they hear, their eyes were open, they see this lame man walk. Who is this? Yeah. There's no question that they had all come to the same conclusion. Thou art the Christ. So we can't for a moment believe that Peter was the only one who had this revelation, but that the entire group of them believe the same thing. Thou art the Christ. He said, Peter, this revelation, this bedrock, I'm going to establish my church on it. The church of Jesus Christ is built on the revelation of Jesus Christ, who Christ is. Who is he? He's a creator. He's our God. He's our Savior. He's our all. He's the one who died on the cross for our sins. He's God become flesh. This is what the Bible teaches us repeatedly. This is the bedrock upon which the church is built. And in fact, there's an interesting passage over in Ephesians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there, but I want to read this to you because it proves that Peter was not the foundation upon which the church was built. But listen, Ephesians 2:20. The household of faith is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, plural, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Ephesians 2:20. Not one person, but the apostles, plural, prophets, plural. You know why it says that? Because they're the ones that God used to give us the scriptures. And the Bible is based on our faith is based on the Bible, the scriptures. So, and the Lord himself, Christ himself, being the chief cornerstone, the bedrock upon which the church was built. So, it was not built on Peter. He did not preside over the other apostles. He did not preside over the church. The company of the apostles was a company of equals. So the keys of the kingdom then were not a literal set of keys.
Amen.
And nor is it the authority or the power given to one man to allow entrance to heaven or to exclude people from heaven.
Right.
You know, one of the things that the popes used against kings and empires back in centuries past was they would threaten kings, and they would say, either you do our will or we will excommunicate you. And by excommunicating a person, you know what you're saying? You are banished from heaven. You cannot go to heaven. So when you die, you are doomed to hell. And they would actually cater to the popes, because the popes claimed, you know, Catholicism's claim, we have the keys and we got the only set, buddy. And the power to bind and loose, to release or to hold, you know, they equate that to the power to forgive sins that the priests, they claim, have. And look, they base that not only on this passage, but on another very interesting passage over in John 20. You might want to listen to this one, or you might want to turn there if you care to. But John 20, verse 23, Jesus said this: whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. John 20 and verse 21. I'm sorry, verse 23. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. So, it's an interesting passage. I would like for us to consider it for a minute. And the first thing I'd like for you to notice about this particular verse is that it was spoken to all of the apostles, and not just all of the apostles, but all of the disciples, not just to Peter. Verse 19, here's the context. The same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be unto you. Now who was gathered there? Verse 19. The disciples were assembled. When he had so said, he showed to them his hands and his side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, so send I you. So I'm sending you. This is a great commission. I'm sending you to preach the gospel. My Father sent me. Now I'm sending you. I'm sending you to go do what I did. Go preach the gospel. Go preach the gospel. Preach it to all the world. You can make John 20, 21 synonymous with Matthew 28, Mark 16. Go preach the gospel. When he said this, he laid his hands on them and said to them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Now the Holy Spirit would later descend, Acts chapter 2, and he said, whosoever sins you remit, they're remitted. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained. This is an interesting verse. Mark 2, Luke 5 both say, who can forgive sins but God alone? Only God can forgive sins. We know that that's an established fact. God alone can forgive sin, because sin is against God. It's not against, I mean, people who sin against us, we can forgive them. But they still have to make things right with God, you know. And when we forgive somebody for offending us or wounding us or injuring us or saying something mean to us, we forgive them. But that doesn't mean their sins are forgiven in heaven. I mean, God's still got to forgive them, right? They have to ask the Lord to forgive them. No one on earth can arbitrarily go around forgiving people's sins.
That's right.
Because we don't have that power. In fact, in Mark chapter 2, the Lord told this man, your sins are forgiven you. And you know what the Jews wanted to do? They wanted to kill him because they said he has committed this great blasphemy saying that he can forgive sins. Nobody can forgive sins. They said only God can forgive sins. The Jews knew that. Everybody knew that. God alone can forgive sins. So they actually wanted to kill Jesus because he said to this man, your sins are forgiven. Now, it would be the height of presumption for any man to declare another person's sins forgiven.
That's right.
Except in merely a declarative sense. And now let me explain myself. You preach the gospel to every creature because we're saying Acts 20:23 is equated with Mark 16, the Great Commission, Matthew 28, the Great Commission. You know what we can do? Here's what we can do. If we preach to someone the gospel and we tell them simply what the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You know, like Peter said, repent and be baptized, everyone, in the name of the Lord Jesus for the remission of sins. If you repent and be baptized, you know, if somebody believes and if somebody obeys, you know what I would tell them? God forgives you. That's a pretty bold thing to say. God forgives you. But I can say it on the authority of what God has already said. If you repent and you believe, you are forgiven. And I do tell people, here's what the Bible says. Have you repented of your sin? Have you asked the Lord Jesus to forgive you? Have you asked him to come into your heart and change your life? Then I want to tell you on the basis of the Word of God, you are forgiven. I can also tell you on the basis of the Word of God, if you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are not forgiven.
Amen.
Your sins are not forgiven. I don't have the power to withhold heaven from somebody, but Christ, who does have the power, declares he is the one and only way to heaven, and if you reject him, John 3:18, he who believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed on the name of the Son of God. So I would declare a person, I don't care how nice a person you are, or how many good deeds you do, or even how many clubs and organizations and societies you belong to, no matter how many good works these societies do, they can't save you. Only Jesus Christ can save you. Only his blood was shed for your sins. You must believe on Christ in order to be saved. And if you do not believe, you cannot be saved.
Amen.
That's right. It's like Leviticus chapter 13. There's an interesting passage or two over there. It's the declarative power of the priests. Leviticus, you know, dealing with the Levitical priesthood and so forth. You know, the priests were given the power to declare a person cleansed or unclean. They could examine a person. You know, like somebody had a spot on their skin, like a leprous spot. If they had a leprous spot, the priest would examine them. Leviticus 13. Let me read a couple verses to you. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. Leviticus 13, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when a man shall have in the skin of his flesh a rising, a scab, or a bright spot, and it be in the skin of his flesh like the plague of leprosy, then he shall be brought to Aaron the priest, or to one of the sons of the priest, and the priest shall look on the plague in the skin of the flesh, and when the hair of the plague is turned white, and the plague in sight be deeper than the skin of the flesh, it is a plague of leprosy, and the priest shall look on him and pronounce him unclean. The priest takes a look at his skin, and the priest declares, you are unclean. Verse 23, Leviticus 13, 23, but if the bright spot stay in his place and does not spread, it's a burning boil, and the priest shall pronounce him clean. He can pronounce him clean. The priest had this power, pronounce you clean or unclean. He couldn't make you clean by his pronouncement, but he could declare it clean if it was indeed clean. Just like in a similar way, we can authoritatively declare, if you've repented of your sins and asked Christ to forgive you, then he has forgiven you. Don't go by your feelings. Do not trust your feelings. You can't trust them. Trust, you can't trust your feelings. Feelings are very deceptive. Feelings, emotions will always be whispering in your ear, you're not good enough. You didn't do enough. You're not holy enough. You didn't pray enough. You didn't read enough of your Bible. You are not forgiven. In fact, you're a dirty, rotten sinner. Not even God loves you. Feelings, of course, the devil uses them. He can play your feelings like Liberace played the piano. The devil can play your feelings, let me tell you. And he uses them to whisper stupid stuff in your ears all the time. Always trying to destroy, devour, discourage, deter. He wants to divide. I mean, husbands and wives know all about this because the devil will whisper in your ear and just want to make you mad at your spouse or make you mad at your mama, your daddy, your kids, or whoever. Don't let the devil play your feelings. Amen. Don't listen to him whispering in your ear. We go by faith in what the Word of God said. So I can tell people, and I tell them on a regular basis, my brother, my sister, if you have asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you, then let me assure you, you are forgiven. I can say, I can declare your sins are forgiven on that basis, on the basis of what Christ did, not on any arbitrary power I have in myself. We understand? So we have to understand this passage, John 20, in that sense. It's a declarative matter. We don't have the power to keep somebody out of heaven, but I can say with all authority, the Bible says you cannot get into heaven except through Jesus Christ. It's not me. I'm not holding you out. It's not me barring the door because I'm mad at you or whatever. I'm just the messenger here. And here's what the Bible says. Christ is the one and only way. There is no other way. I'm reminded of a fellow I went to pray with him. He was dying. He was on his deathbed. And I remember kneeling on side of his bed because his hours on earth were few. And I asked him, how do you know you're saved? How do you know? Because while this fellow had attended church some, a few times here and there, I didn't really know him very well. Didn't really know what was in his heart. I said, on what basis are you saved? And he said, because I'm depending on Jesus Christ and the Masonic Lodge to get me into heaven. Well, sometimes you got to know when to stop your sentence. You know, if you'd have just said, I'm depending on Jesus Christ, boom, that's it, you got it. But when you add anything to Jesus Christ, anything, any organization, whatever, you missed it. Because Christ alone saves. So, the keys to heaven then are basically the same thing. It's the same bedrock. It's the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. It's the same thing. You have to believe on Christ. You got to believe on him to be saved. That's the one way in. That's the entrance, the keys to heaven. And that's what will keep you out of heaven if you don't believe. So it's really not all that complicated. But the reformers all through the centuries preached the same thing. They said whenever the gospel is preached by anyone, whoever preached the gospel, whenever the gospel is preached by anyone, then the keys to heaven are being used to unlock heaven's gates so that whosoever believes can walk through. And look, Peter used those keys. You read over in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, everybody's wondering, what are these people doing? They're all babbling in tongues. They're a bunch of drunks in the middle of the day. And Peter said, oh, they're not drunk. This is that. That was prophesied by the prophet Joel. That in the last days I'll pour out of my spirit on all flesh. And he went on and preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, Acts chapter 2. He said, you've got to repent and believe on Christ, be baptized. Acts chapter 3, he preached Christ, that it's through his name and no other name given under heaven whereby men must be saved. And 3,000 souls got added to the kingdom. 3,000 Jews got saved. 3,000 were added to the kingdom of heaven. The gates of heaven flew open wide. And many names were enrolled that day. Acts chapter 8, there's a fellow named Philip. He's preaching to the Samaritans. The Samaritans. This is a race of people the Jews despised. Acts 8, chapter 5, the Bible says, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things that Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. Unclean spirits came tearing out of people. There was great joy in that city, and the Bible says this, Acts 8, 12. When they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Guess what? The keys were in use.
Thank you, Lord. Yep.
Just a short time later, Peter would preach to the household of Cornelius. Now here you got Jews getting saved. You got Samaritans getting saved. And then Peter brings the gospel to the Italians. You've got Gentiles coming into the kingdom of heaven, getting saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. You know, it must be true. Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Black, white, red, yellow. Oh, let's not forget Philip also preaching to the Ethiopian. And bringing him to Christ. And through him, the gospel went to Ethiopia and spread. That's what happened, you know. The keys to the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel unlocks the door of heaven to those who believe. Despite what some say, you know, the keys exercise, you know, people who have the keys have authority, absolute authority. I have the keys to this church. That means I have authority here. Well, I can understand that that's partially true at least. But, you know, the cleaning lady has keys. You can give your keys to the cleaning lady. You can give your keys to somebody who's coming to fix something. You can give the keys to somebody who's just coming to let the dog in and out. That doesn't give them authority. It gives them no authority. So, you know, while the papacy claims these cross keys, the keys, we have authority. Let me tell you, keys don't necessarily represent authority. Because the person who's coming to feed your dog has no authority to conduct business in your house and then get into your checkbook and, you know, so on and so.
Amen.
Or the cleaning lady who comes into your place of business at night and cleans up, you know, around the floor and vacuums and mops and so forth. She does not have authority to conduct business there and to buy and sell and buy stocks and sell. You know, they don't have that authority. It doesn't necessarily mean authority. Let me tell you what the keys really mean. Access. It means you can get in while other people cannot. It just means access. So if you have the keys to your house, you can get in. I can't get in your house. It just means that. I mean, when it boils basically right down to it, it means access. So when the Lord said, I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, let's understand what he's saying. I'm giving you access to heaven. I'm giving you entrance to heaven. I'm giving you entrance. Why would he do that? Because they believed, thou art the Christ. Thou art the Christ! You have the keys. You have access. And if you possess this knowledge of who Christ is, it's transforming knowledge. It's liberating knowledge. It's life-changing knowledge. Thou art the Christ, the Savior, the Son of the living God. Then you too have been given access, the keys, as it were, to the kingdom of heaven. And then you've been given power and responsibility and privilege to tell others. Right? To tell others. Tell them that Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. And that there's no entrance to heaven but by him.
Right.
We too have to believe the revelation that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And
And
then we can state with authority to those that you talk to and those that you are privileged enough to pray with. Have you had the privilege of praying with somebody and maybe leading them in a prayer of salvation or a prayer of repentance? Listen, that's the greatest privilege on earth. And when you have that privilege, then you can state with the authority of God's word, your sins are forgiven.
Thank you, Lord.
Your sins are forgiven. And heaven has enrolled your name in the book of life. Your name is there. Your name is enrolled in the book of life. And I was thinking about something else while I was preparing all of this. You know, sometimes your keys, you can misplace them. Or lose them altogether. House keys, car keys, especially if you got little ones around the house and you let them play with your keys. No telling where they're going to wind up. That's why I never let my children play with my keys. I give them their own keys. They didn't open anything, but hey, that's good enough for them, you know, to play with their keys. I wonder if it was ever could be calculated how many hours are lost in the average day, people just looking for their keys. And then again, you know, keys can be stolen.
Amen.
And then nefarious things done with those keys.
Right.
People want to gain access to your house, your identity. They do all kind of terrible things, you know.
Amen.
Steal your stuff and so on. I don't know if you saw this on the news the other day, but they were telling people if you have a social media account like Facebook, never show your hands like this. Did y'all see that? Never show your hands like this. You know, people they're always doing all kind of crazy stuff. You know, they show their hands. Let me tell you, technology is so sharp today that thieves can zoom in on your hand and steal your fingerprints. And they actually are using that to establish IDs. And it's crazy. I don't know what they'd do with my fingerprints if they had them. Maybe I hope not leave them at a crime scene or something. I don't know what they'd do with them, but it's just how crazy things are today. Well, here's a word of comfort and then a word of caution. You can't lose your keys to the kingdom of heaven. It's not like you can misplace them. You know, I was saved yesterday, but I don't know what I've done with my keys. So you can lose your glasses, you can lose your car keys, but you can't just misplace or lose the keys to the kingdom of heaven, because that's the faith you have in Christ. You saved, you're saved. Praise God. On the other hand, there are many warnings in the Bible that tell us that we can forfeit what we have. You know, we have been given a tremendous and frightening ability and a frightening power in a real sense. It's the power of will. It's the power of will. You know, every man here, every married man here, every married woman, you have a power, an ability to abandon everything you have and everything you are. And every day there are men who abandon their families. They pack up and leave. Abandon wife, abandon children, abandon job, abandon home, abandon family ties. They just pack it up and abandon it all. They have the ability to do that. And wives, mothers who abandon their children, abandon husbands, abandon everything. Just go. And you know, just like you can abandon your family, you can abandon your God. Should you choose to walk away and chuck it all? Why do you think there's so many warnings in the Bible about apostasy? God does not warn us about dangers that don't exist. He warns us about real dangers. Dangers that do exist. You can abandon truth. You can abandon faith. You can abandon God. I'm not saying it would be easy. It can't be easy for a man to abandon his wife and kids. It can't be an easy thing to do. It can't be an easy thing for a mother to abandon her children, to abandon her husband. That can't be an easy thing to do, but people do it every day. And they push that conscience that's speaking to them, they just push it down and shove it down until it no longer bothers them. And that's the danger of backsliding, because people walk away from the Lord and their conscience bothers them and they push it down and they shut it up and they deny it and they resist it until they can commit the vilest of sins and their conscience no longer even bothers them. The Bible gives us so many warnings. I'm going to read just one or two. 2 Peter 2:20. Peter said, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, after they had known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is returned to his own vomit, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." Powerful verses, just one of many I could cite. But if after escaping the pollutions of the world, escaping all the sins of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's how you escape, you know, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior. So he's speaking about somebody who came out and who had the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, but they again became entangled in the sins of the world, and not only entangled, but then overcome by them. So that they suppress that voice of conscience and continually suppress it until it no longer bothers them. He said the latter end is worse than before. It would have been better. They would have been better off not knowing the Lord than to know the Lord and turn from him. Hebrews 10:26, "For if we sin willfully after that we've received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin." Hebrews 6:4, "For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Amen. Jesus said, John 15, "I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Without me you can do nothing. But if a man abide not in me, he's cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." Many, many warnings in the Bible about apostasy. Hebrews 3:12, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." It's possible to depart. Amen. But you know you can't depart from a place you never were. If I depart from New Orleans, it means I was here. And you can't depart from the living God if you never knew who He was.
Amen.
So, let's take to heart these matters and realize the privilege we have, because the Lord has given us the keys to the kingdom.
Amen.
He's entrusted us with the revelation of His Son. A revelation of Jesus Christ. We've been given access to heaven. You have access to heaven. In fact, you have access to heaven every day. Not just when you die, but when you pray right now. The Bible says we can come boldly to the throne of grace. We can make our petitions known unto Him. You have direct access to God the Father. All you need pray is Father. Father. And you, through Christ, have His full attention. And Father, we do pray today, and we thank You for the great privilege, the privilege that we have of being called children of God, being called Your son, Your daughter. We thank You, Lord, for the access that's been granted us. We thank You, Lord. And we ask You, Lord Jesus, to just continue to help us and strengthen us to live our lives every day in Your will. Help us to conform our lives, Lord Jesus, to Your example. Help us, Lord, to love Your message. Help us, Lord, to follow Your message, Your word. Lord, our desire, let it be to honor You in all that we say and all that we do. This we ask in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Praise God. The keys to the kingdom. Lord, bless the word to our hearts. Let's stand.